Well, good evening, everybody. Turn with us in your Bibles to the book of Titus. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy towards the back of your New Testament. And while you're turning there, it was interesting earlier today when I was perusing Facebook that I saw on Calvary Chapel of the Air, which is just a wonderful Facebook outreach that we're a part of. Has a lot of different Calvary chapels that are involved, and there was a picture, sort of an ad put up about a church plant that was going to take place in Palos Verdes, California. And just seeing there, pray for the church plant in Palos Verdes. It really sent me on a trip down memory lane. When we started this church, way back in 1994, it was funny having a conversation with my dad, who is an attorney and is taught to think in worst-case scenarios. My dad was kind of the mindset that the last church that got started was back in the Reformation, and so the idea that we were going to go out and start a church, that was really foreign to him. And he sat down and had the traditional dadly talk with his son. And he said, well, so you're starting a church then. Okay. Chuck Smith has like bought you a church building and everything like that, right? That's how this works. And I said, well, actually, no, Dad, I really don't know where we're going to meet at this point. And he went, oh. And he goes, well, there's like a group of people out there that are already anticipating you coming out, right? And you've got this team put together. And I said, well, Dad, no, I actually have no idea who's going to show up, our first day. He went, oh. And then he said, well, you've got a job lined up, so you can take care of your family, while you're out there while this thing gets going. And I said, well, no, actually, Dad, I don't. If this thing's going to happen, I really don't know how we're going to make ends meet aside from some money that we'd saved. And he just shook his head. And I hadn't seen this look on his face since he taught me to drive. It was that same. Now I know why tigers eat their young kind of expression. And he said, well, son, how in the world are you going to make it? And, I said, well, and I thought this was rather clever of me. I said, well, Dad, I don't think the world has anything to do with it. We believe that if God is in this, then it's going to be blessed. And he went, oh. And I just remember feeling so proud of myself for saying that. And then when he left, I thought, wow, he's kind of right. How in the world are we going to make it? But starting a church and pioneering a work, I think, is one of the great challenges that we face, because it really is working, in a sense, without a net. It's either God comes through and does this thing, or it's not going to happen. I think a lot of churches, especially in light of what we've all gone through with the pandemic and such, have been brought back to, in a sense, that place where they're saying, wow, how in the world are we going to make it, and so on. And I think it's an awesome thing, because it tends to make us focus on God's word and God's work and what it means to be a part of the work and the power of God's word to do what we can't understand. And really, that's what the book of Titus is all about. Paul has sent Titus to a place called Crete. Now, Peter, Crete was hardly what you would call the garden spot. I know all Calvary Chapel pastors feel a calling to Hawaii to minister, which was an island, but the island thing is about all that Crete and Hawaii had in common, right? Not really a garden spot.
Yeah, not really. I mean, beautiful waters. Crystal blue is
nice,
really
blue.
We're nice and blue water. If you just want to live on the water.
Yeah, there you go.
Great spot to go. But no, I think Sean did a good job a couple weeks ago describing just the fate of this island, that it was an island that was just ripe with tragedy, you know, like with natural tragedy and disasters as well as man-made ones. So it wasn't exactly the place that you'd want to go in terms of basically anything. And it was something that also incurred a lot of debauchery, you know, as most islands would. You know, it is true about sailors, right? So yeah. You have these islands in the middle of the Mediterranean. These sailors would sail there, and they would basically set up shop for a little bit on their path or their journey from one side of the Mediterranean to the other, and they would bring about their kind of free willing attitude to this this very interesting island. And
a lot of Jack Sparrows running around.
Right. Just think Tortuga. Yeah. It's in that kind of vein. And Titus is called out to this really interesting mission field. It's kind of interesting because we have another kind of port-like city that Paul wrote to called Corinth. And I do see a lot of parallels between these two locations in the mindset, because what you have when you have a place that's visited by so many different sailors is you don't really have one predominant view. You kind of have it's like a buffet, you know, like every view under the sun is really making a lot of headway there. And so this letter is really interesting, where you see Paul addressing one heretical view and then switching and addressing a different heretical view. It's very much like if you've ever read through the letters to the Corinthians, it's kind of like that, where he seems to be like bouncing back and forth between legalism and licentiousness. And he's just, because both were rampant in this area.
Yeah, the other interesting thing about the letter to Titus and dealing with the whole idea of reaching Crete is that, you know, we do see early on in the book of Acts, the first missionary journey was to another island, Cyprus, and there was some resistance there, but that seemed to be the first place to go. But you would think, you know, that the next logical island hop would be to Crete. You know, it's a huge island, about 130 miles long, 30 miles wide, it has a number of large cities on it and so on, pretty strategic. But the interesting thing is, you read the book of Acts, and there was no outreach to Crete as far as the missionary journeys were concerned. As a matter of fact, we don't see any kind of mention of Paul going to Crete all the way through the book of Acts. And because of that, most scholars think that the idea that Paul would leave Titus in Crete, that he did visit Crete, but that he left Titus there, and that this all happened after his first imprisonment, where he was allowed to go free, and that this was, in a sense, kind of picking up the lost ground, the missing pieces of the puzzle, if you will, that finally we're going to reach out to Crete. You know, it's interesting to hear the different ideas about why Crete was kind of the, redheaded stepchild, if you will, of places they could reach. Crete had history with Israel. That's where the Philistines came from. And so there was still some bad blood, in a sense, with the Jewish people, since the Philistines were traditionally one of the great enemies of Israel. There was obviously the tough culture to crack that was involved there. But the idea that finally now we're going to jump in and we're going to do this ministry. It's no wonder to me that Paul begins with that greeting, grace, mercy, yeah, and peace in Obedia. It's interesting as well that Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. You know, he is a fairly late arrival on the scene as far as an individual that was going to be used by God. He's a Gentile. Paul led him to Christ. He's been referred to as Paul's true son in the faith. He was just a really solid, reliable kind of a guy, because you see where he was brought in at particular points and difficulties along the way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he was one of the individuals that was sent along to make sure that the relief effort to Jerusalem was going to, in fact, be delivered, and that they could count on a straight shooter like Titus to do that sort of thing. But Paul is going to leave one of his best people, in a sense, to be ministering in one of the toughest places. And Bo and Sean did such a great job of talking about, you know, all of the introductory things that Paul reminds Titus of. But we jump into the text today in verse 5, where it kind of gets down to cases. You know, how do you start a church? Man, all the classes I took in seminary, we never had a class on starting churches because it was all very corporate. You know, you get your Master Divinity degree, and then you get ordained, and then you candidate with these denominations. The denominations put you in these already existing churches. And then I come to Calvary Chapel, which is completely a different model. I'd been there for about a year and a half teaching the college and career and teaching around in Southern California. And people just start saying, what are you doing here? You need to go out and start a church. And I'm like, I have no idea how you start a church. And they, well, Chuck, you know, just went out and he launched this church with 17 people, and 8 of them were his family, and you go and do the same. And you know, it's that kind of launch point. But there's really, it's very interesting how little training there is in academic circles, in Bible colleges and seminaries and so on the art of starting a church. And I think that's what makes a book like Titus so powerful, because in verse 5, we get some instruction about how you establish a church. What's the first thing that you do? And verse 5 says this, for this reason, because of the grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So what's the number one priority if you're going to start a church?
Discipleship.
Yeah.
Finding trustworthy people and individuals that you can put that will be in charge. And we'll see in a second what specifically these elders were in charge of. But predominantly, it's trustworthy individuals who can hold doctrine together, which is really interesting. So, you know, you have to also remember in the early church, this was a breeding ground for heresy and for false teachers to come in, because, you know, everything, it's not like what we have today where we just have the Bible. And if anyone came to you and said, this is Bible part 2, or this is a new letter, we'd be like, heresy, you know, like there's no
another
way.
But, testament
yeah,
of
another testament yeah, yeah, of yeah. Jesus Christ. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. We're just like, no way, that's not going to fly. But back in the day where the Bible was literally being written, the canon of the New Testament was still being penned by the apostles, it's very easy for someone to come in and be like, hey, I got a new letter from Paul, you know, and it's really great. And he's had some changes of heart about some of the things that you may have read earlier previously. And it was very easy for these swindlers to come in and to take advantage, especially since you're dealing with a mixed crew. You're dealing with some Jews who had a solid background in their understanding of the God of the Old Testament, but you're also dealing with Gentiles who are coming out of paganism. They have no idea about this whole Judeo-Christian version of monotheism. They're coming from philosophical backgrounds. They're coming from polytheism, paganism, all sorts of different backgrounds. And so, again, it's very, very easy for heresies to grow like weeds. And so Paul's main priority is, like, you need to establish guys, right, elders, that are going to keep a rein in on doctrine, on what's being taught and what's being elevated within the confines of the church.
Yeah, it's really interesting how Paul uses the term. He says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, notice this language implies that there were believers in Crete. And it's really interesting when you sort of trace the lineage of all this back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, you probably will recall, you Bible 101 grads, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples were able to speak in tongues, among the individuals that said, you know, we're hearing these men declaring the mighty works of God in our own language, were Cretans, that is, people from the island of Crete. And we're told, obviously, 3,000 men, not counting women and children, responded to Peter's invitation that day, and obviously some of these people from Crete were saved. They probably brought the gospel back with them to Crete, but they were really inexperienced as far as the word goes. There was the thought that one of the reasons why the early church sold property and gave the money to the apostles wasn't because they were practicing early communism. It was because you had these individuals that were reached at Pentecost, and they needed to stay on after this in order to get grounded in their new faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so it was going to take a while for them to get the truth under their belt, so to speak. Sometimes it's amazing how fast forward that process is. You know, when we think about Paul's interaction with the Thessalonians, you know, he spent under a month with them, right, and apparently had really done an amazing job of discipling them to the point where they're asking questions about the rapture. You know, that's the kind of stuff they're concerned about at this particular point. So Paul was a very effective teacher, and you know, sometimes we think about people who lived in those eras and we think of them as being dull or primitive, you know, Fred Flintstone and Barney going to, you know. But in reality, these people were very, very sharp. Right. And, you know, they obviously had gone back to Crete. But notice, they'd gone back to Crete, and Paul says that you should set in order the things that are lacking. The word set in order in the original language is a medical term. It literally means to heal a broken bone. In other words, there were things that got started, but they'd been fractured by all of those factors, you know, that you mentioned. And notice it says, set in order the things that are lacking. You know, what was the number one thing that was lacking in Crete at this time? It was solid leadership. So how does Paul define solid leadership?
Yeah, well, he goes on and he says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who are going to contradict.
Man, there's a lot there, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, one of the interesting things, and you mentioned it at the get-go here, is that when it comes to solid leadership, and I'd encourage you all to take a look at this in your Bible, notice that competency is almost lacking in this description. And by that, what I mean is this. When people will plant a church in our day and age, they will probably try to find some people that have been successful out in the business community, successful in politics, successful in terms of entertainment or influence. You know, doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs. These are the kind of people that they look to for leadership. I had one person tell me that when I looked for leaders, I should look for people who can offer one of three things to the church: time, talent, or treasure. And those should be the focus of the people that you look for. Now, I look at this, and those factors, you know, like saying, oh, well, this guy was on the city council. You know, obviously, we want him in a position of leadership. Oh, this guy is a real estate mogul. Obviously, we need, you know, we're going to need that kind of help down the line. Oh, this guy's, you know, a great CPA, or, you know, the list goes on. We tend to look at the secular. You know, we tend to look at what people do, but this list seems to be more about who people are. And one of the interesting things right off the get-go, and this word is used twice in this description, is the word blameless. Now, that seems like a pretty heavy-duty word to me. If you're going to be an elder, you're going to be in leadership, you've got to be blameless times two. Some of your translations out there might even render this beyond reproach. Now, how in the world can anybody possibly pass that qualification? What does it mean to be blameless? Does it mean that you got to be perfect in order to serve in leadership?
That is one interpretation.
Yeah, there are some.
Right? There are some people who will read this and say, yeah, in order to be an elder, in order to be a minister, you got to be blameless. You have to have a perfect track record before God and before men. And there are some sects of Christianity who actually believe that you can achieve perfect holiness and sanctification in this lifetime. So for them, for sects who believe that way, they would say that. They would be like, yeah, to be an elder, you have to be blameless. You have to be totally sanctified and perfectly holy before God before you can enter into leadership. We obviously don't take that tact. I'm looking at your eldership here.
Yeah. Okay, why not? Why not?
Right.
I mean, what does that word blameless then mean? If I mean, it just seems beyond reproach, you know? Right. I mean, this person's got to be just, you know, up here and, you know, walk on water and so on.
Right. So the easy way for me to interpret this, like when I look at that idea of being above reproach, obviously this would refer to before God and before people, right? These are the two groups that in categories you'd need to be blameless before. So the first question is, how do you become above reproach before God? And that's a very, very simple answer, right? You know from reading your Bibles that is it works that makes you above reproach with God? Can you somehow achieve this level of blamelessness before God through your actions? And obviously the resounding answer is no, you can't, right? There is no amount of righteousness that you can ever present to God that will ever be enough. It will never be sufficient for God to look at you and call you blameless. Well, then how does someone become blameless? Well, very interesting passage in Colossians, if you guys want to flip there very quickly. Colossians chapter 1, where this same word is used by the Apostle Paul. And this is verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Right, so he actually uses both words, blameless and above reproach, to double down on this. So how do I get to a blameless state before God? Well, it's not anything that you can do. Notice what he says, that our actions have not made us blameless. Our actions have actually filled us with blame and made us enemies of God. So that's what your actions and my actions have done before God. The only way that you could become blameless is if Jesus Christ takes your place. And so one of the key factors, and I think this is a cool interpretation of this, is what does it take to become an elder in a church? Well, it would be an understanding of your blameless status before God. And that's so key and important, because if you don't understand what makes you blameless before God, ministry, and I think you're the one that told me this when I got into it, you said ministry can become a mistress for many people who serve the Lord. And what you meant by it, and it still kind of rings true to this day, is that for all of us as human beings, we crave value, we crave significance, we crave the ability to feel like we are something. And a lot of us find that through our marriages or through our spouse, and I don't have time to get into that. But if you enter into ministry and your status before God is either not understood or it's not valued enough, then when you get into ministry and your operation and your performance in ministry will be your basis for how you feel about yourself. In other words, you will say, I am blameless or I'm good enough because of these works of ministry, because I'm teaching a Bible study, because I'm leading people to Christ, right? My actions are now becoming my foundation for blamelessness.
I must be right with God because the ministry's thriving.
That's right. That's right. And it's so easy to do that in ministry because, you know, mankind, we are so just so inclined to build idols. And being a minister, it's so simple for people to assume that there is something distinctive about me versus them. For people to look at my life and to say, like, man, in order to be a minister, you must be incredible, you know? And you know, even when I try to be more vulnerable in my sermons and try to share with people the failures and the frailties of my life, all people hear.
You're so humble, that's right. Too. It's just beautiful.
It doesn't make me seem lesser in their eyes. It makes me seem greater. I'm like, what do I have to do, man, to show you that I'm a mess? You know, I can't really express it well enough, I guess. But, you know, and so it's easy to just stop fighting it and to be like, yeah, I am really great. You know, I am amazing. And then when you go home to the people who see you at your not-so-great moments, it's easy for you to kind of distance yourself from them and be like, well, these people think I'm really great, and I think I'm going to just gravitate towards them, you know, like, and not really pay attention
to these unspiritual people at my house.
Yeah.
Don't really realize how wonderful I am.
I don't realize how, what a gift I am in their life, you know. Yeah. they don't understand what they have when they have me in their life, you know. And it's very easy to gravitate towards that and to like I said, build your blamelessness through the ministry. So it's not that you have a perfect understanding of this, but if this isn't the grounding that you're building everything upon, this idea of blamelessness before God because of what Christ has done, ministry becomes a deterrent, not a blessing. It becomes another work. It becomes another burden that will burn you out because it's going to be the status of your blamelessness.
And it's not good for you, and it's not good for me or anybody that gets involved with ministry to go down that path. But the other thing is this, it's not good for the people you minister to. Because if we buy into this idea of performance-based acceptance before God, that God loves me more because I had my quiet time this morning than if I didn't. God loves me more because I shared my faith with somebody this week than if I did not. God loves me more because I read 5 chapters of the Bible today, and obviously loves me more than yesterday because I only read 4. You know, you creep into this mindset and you start teaching people this mindset, and instead of grace, you see people with huge burdens. You know, I used to call it the scared horse look that I would see in people's eyes. I had a guy come up to me and he said, "I think I lost my salvation." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, I was going to go down to the U of A and share my faith, but instead I just went to the mall. And, you know, I just think God's totally displeased." I'm like, "What? You know, you're saved by going to the U of A mall? I never knew that." You know, that's really... But if you're under this teaching, this performance-based teaching that makes God into a 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent that you can't please, and that acceptance with God is like a carrot on the end of a stick just out of your reach... You know, if you're putting that trip on yourself, chances are, kind of like having a garlic and onion sandwich for lunch, it's going to start coming out in the pores. It's going to start coming out in the illustrations you use. It's going to start coming out in the counsel that you use. You're going to be looking at people and saying, "Well, you know, your problem is you don't pray and read your Bible and fast enough. And, you know, it seems to be working for me. You know, I guess you're a loser," or something like that. And people get destroyed that way. You know, it's like the passage in Luke chapter 6, you know, that a disciple is not greater than his teacher. When he's fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. And here's a newsflash for you. We're all in the process of either discipling or being discipled at any given time. You are being influenced, and you, catch this, have influence. Unless you just leave here and don't talk to somebody and go live in a root cellar for, you know, 3 days till the next service. We are all, in a sense, influencing others with our walk with God. That's a given. The big question is, are we influencing people toward an understanding of our positional righteousness with God, that we can't add a single thing to what Jesus has done for us, that God will not love us more, and he cannot love us less. That's the basis of our relationship with God. And when we have that relationship with God and that living water overflows our lives, then the church becomes healthy. You know, and I think that's why that word blameless is used twice in this passage, because it's such a crucial component of what's being talked about here. A few more of these character qualities, I'll just bounce off you, Peter, kind of in a lightning round sort of format here. You know, it's such an important thing. It says a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Why is it important for us to see ourselves as stewards of God?
Because we don't actually own anything. It's one of the key qualities and perspectives that distinguishes the servant of God or the elder in the church from any other leadership role that you're going to see in the world. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 5. I'm not going to go there, but you can read it on your own time. But one of the qualities that he shows is that leaders in the world have an arrogance and a superiority to them because they believe that they have built this company or built this position, and therefore they have exercise of their control because they've earned it. The perspective that Peter gives is that if you're a steward, we don't really use that word too much nowadays, but steward means that someone's entrusted you with something, right? It's something that you don't
know. It's somebody else's stuff.
It's somebody else's stuff.
We're just responsible for making sure it's used properly.
That's right. I think the modern day job or career that you could say is someone like a house sitter, something like that. Someone who's just assigned to watch over something that doesn't belong to them. And it definitely reminds me of a passage in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul's speaking to the Corinthians who are gaining this superiority through their ministry. And he says a very cutting question: for what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you brag as if you earned it? Right. So one of the qualities of being a steward of God is recognizing, I don't own any of this, right? I didn't earn or deserve or merit my position as an elder. The church does not belong to me. You know, I like Bo always reminds me of stuff like that. Like when we get our paycheck, I feel very entitled to it. We're like, yeah, I put in my hours at the church, and so I deserve a paycheck. And Bo has to always remind me, like, no, man, like, that's the church's money. Like, it doesn't belong to you. Like, it's grace. Like, all of this is grace, and we're supposed to be stewards of it. We're supposed to be utilizing it for the betterment of others, not just to feather our nest or to feel superior about ourselves. And that's something I struggle with a lot. But, you know, like, everything that you think of in ministry or leadership, do I see myself as a steward, someone who's just been entrusted with something, or do I see myself as someone who's earned it, deserve it, and own it?
And it's such a crucial thing for us to understand, especially the way we see a lot of the ways that church is done these days, where it's almost like I need to build my empire, and I need to be seen by more people, and I need to have more of this, and so on. And, you know, it does become, you know, a thing where it's someone's church. But when you realize, no, it's not my church, you know, people will say things like, how are things going at your church? And I go, well, it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. I just get a chance to share with people there. Oh, you go into the whole thing, oh, never mind, we'll just move on. But the idea of being a steward, I think, is really important because it keeps us in that place of realizing that this is the Lord's work. It's not my work. You know, it's not your work. It's the Lord's work. Whatever you decide to do, wherever you decide to invest in terms of ministry, it's what the Lord does through you that ultimately matters. And that's important. The other thing is this. You know, if someone gets torqued at me because of something that I've shared from the Word, you know, I have a response to him. Take it up with the author. I'm just telling you what he said. Now, obviously, if I've distorted God's word or if I've gone off on one of my weird takes and I need correcting, then I'm all over that. But this is God's work. This is God's word. And if that's not enough for people, if Jesus isn't enough for people, they need more than Jesus, then I can't help them. Because I'm not more than Jesus, and you're not more than Jesus. And our goal is to connect people with the goodness and the power that Jesus brings to our lives. And if we don't see what we're doing as a stewardship, if we see it as something we do for God instead of this is a work of God, and like you say, grace upon grace, I get to be a part of all of this, well, then we're going to start going for the latest and greatest. And we're going to start, you know, taking a look at attendance charts and bringing consultants and have the lights and buzzers and so on. But if we just go, okay, you know, we're going to pray, we're going to teach God's word, we're going to love people and let the results be what the Lord wants us to be, man, that just saves you so many Malox moments because it's not our stuff anymore. Next characteristic here, this is a controversial one. Notice it says, blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed. Obviously, we're not in it to get our will done, but God's will done. Notice what it says, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. I think I skipped over the one I wanted to get to. As man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Why is that such an important characteristic?
Well, you know, there's an old saying that ministry begins at home. You know, that if I want to see the character of someone, I should ask the people who are closest to them. So Paul is clearly not talking about people who have been faithful parents or husbands and have their wives cheat on them or have their kids go off the rails for some unforeseen instance. He's talking about, can I trace the issue in that marriage to this person's faithfulness? Can I look at these kids and their state, their mental state, their spiritual state, and I could trace it back to their discipleship under their father? Is it very easy to make that connection? That's what he's getting at there. So it's something that we need to understand, because let me give you an example. In Proverbs, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And passages like this and passages like that seem to infer to a lot of people that it is 100% your responsibility how your kids turn out. So therefore, if your kids turn out great, pat yourself on the back, because you must be amazing, right? But if your kids turn out terrible, then that is totally 100% your fault. You failed as a parent. That's the only logical explanation and answer. And what people fail to understand is that this passage and those passages, what they're sharing with us is they're sharing with us what you could call the rule, right? And the Bible gives us these rules all the time. They're wisdom rules of, say, how you handle your finances or how you handle your relationships. And the rules are good to understand, but it's also important to understand that there are exceptions to the rules, right? Things can happen outside of your stewardship, outside of your discernment, to no fault of your own. Now, that's not to say that parents aren't going to make mistakes. They absolutely will. But like I said, is there a pattern of behavior within the home that, again, has created a complete destruction or distortion in the mind of that child over the years that there's no repentance for and there's no change from? That's the kind of behavior that's looked at there.
Yeah, I remember being in college ministry and having the daughter of a pastor who was in town come to me and just broken. And, you know, she had just gone off on a prodigal trip. And she said, you know, my dad doesn't love me. He loves his church. She said, I can't compete with that. And, you know, you're getting half the story, obviously. But, you know, like you mentioned, if you let it, the church can not only be a harsh mistress, it can just take the place of everything and everyone in your family. And that should not be what's going on here. Pop quiz, husband of one wife. Divorced people, can they be in ministry?
Yeah, no, hot button nope. Topic for sure. So different ministers take this differently. The way that we look at it is we look at husband and one wife. Now, the reason why I don't believe that that could be what it's referencing is because Paul wasn't the husband of one wife. He wasn't married, right? So notice this doesn't say husband of one wife if they're not single. It just says husband of one wife. That's a blanket statement.
Jesus would have been disqualified, right? Jesus. On that basis. Yeah.
That's exactly correct. So that clearly can't be what he's talking about. But you do have to remember in that culture, the idea of polygamy wasn't too far-fetched. You know, like in our culture, we might read that and be like, oh, he must be talking about divorce, because our culture has outlawed polygamy. If we ran into a polygamist in our day-to-day
life. So far.
Life, yeah, but, so far. Yeah, yeah. For now. Yeah. But, you know, if we ran into a polygamist in our day-to-day life, that would be a topic of discussion. We'd be like, wow, I ran into a polygamist. That's kind of crazy. Like, it would be
I'd like you to introduce you to my wife and my wife. Yeah. That would be an interesting day of fellowship.
Yeah, right? It would be a very, very intriguing thing. Yeah. It wouldn't be a normal thing. Yeah. In Paul's day, that would be normal. Multiple wives, mistresses, that kind of thing. That behavior with their sexuality was totally normalized. So when he's saying this, this would actually be a shocking requirement in Crete as well as other places where they're like, what? I have to only have one wife? Like, that would be a shocking thing for these people to give up.
Well, even in this day, you know, for instance, people who come to Christ in sub-Saharan Africa who were brought up in Islam. In Islam, it's completely acceptable to have four wives. You should limit it to four. That's what, there they draw the line. And these people come to Christ and they go, well, what am I supposed to do? I have these four wives. Do I get rid of these wives or what, you know, how do I work that out? You know, so it really is still a very live issue. You know, the overwhelming idea behind the husband of one wife thing is this. The Greek literally reads a one woman man. In other words, there's stability in this person's relationships with the opposite sex. You know, they're not coming to church because they're, you know, a player, you know, in the name of Jesus, and they're with this person or that person and bouncing around and so on. There is this sense of respect for how God has designed the relationship between a man and a woman. As we saw in Timothy, they treat the members of the opposite sex either as sisters or as brothers with all purity. You know, it's not sort of, you know, sanctified scamming that's going on. And so having that kind of stability, I think, is really key, because you throw that out the window, and once again, your credibility and ability to be able to minister is going to be compromised. And even the sincerity of why you're involved with the church is called into question. So very important principle indeed. You know, it talks about, again, that the children must not be accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. I love those three words, because just refers to a relationship on the horizontal. In other words, in their dealings with people, both inside and outside the church, they're a straight shooter. You know, if anyone comes up to you in the church, by the way, and says, oh, I want to, you know, do this business deal with you, and we don't need to have anything written down because we're brothers, run, don't walk out of there. There are so many people who come into the church and try to scam. They're unjust, but they see Christians as easy marks. And so the idea of being just in your dealings, holy, carries the idea of your relationship in the horizontal, I should say in the vertical. Your relationship with God is growing. Self-controlled is your relationship with yourself. You know, in other words, we realize we still got a long way to go, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You know, not an individual who's led by their emotions, not an individual who's led by their desires and their drives, but an individual that's self-controlled. And then notice this last one, and Peter, I'll let you wrap up with this. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
So this is the idea that we were getting at, that these elders are there to be a doctrinal kind of a authority in the church to prevent these heresies and things like that. And just my last thought on this before we wrap up for the night, because we are way late. Those of you guys who are looking back, you're like, wow. Well, okay. Last thought. This is what's going on there. I think it's very interesting that nowadays people are being moved back to the church in greater numbers, because it's kind of like those things you don't know how what you got till it's gone. I think the coronavirus has made a lot of people realize like what they had in the church. Beyond that, what it's also created is it's created a crisis in the home, where what used to be is that education of the children used to take place somewhere out there. Right, parents would come to church and they would move their children into youth groups and things like that. Well, most youth groups aren't even happening right now. But then also with education, you send your kids out to school and education's happening out there somewhere. Now parents are coming home and their kids are being educated in their homes. And I think what it's done to a lot of parents is it's kind of, number one, it's shocked them on how much of a role of teaching and exhortation they actually have had in their children's lives, where they might be recognizing like, wow, like, without being able to ship my kids off to youth group, I'm kind of lost. Like, I don't know how to share these things with my child. I don't know how to actually communicate these things in a loving way without being abrasive or legalistic. Like, I don't really know how to do that. And it's kind of showing them there may be need to grow in these areas, which is kind of crazy. But also listening to their teachers and the stuff that their kids really are being indoctrinated with every day has really kind of shocked them. I There was this tweet that went out by a teacher where he was saying, I'm sure you've heard of it, you know, where he was basically saying, I don't know what to do anymore because now that kids are at home listening to our lectures, when we start talking to them about gender and sexuality, I'm afraid that their parents are going to hear us and do something about it. And it was like this very crazy thing where parents are like, what? Like, that's what you're shocked about? And it really made a lot of parents think, like, I need to have a more active role in what my kid understands about gender and sexuality and things like that. Where what you're seeing in our culture today, to put another word way, is you're seeing an unfounding of everything that you and I have taken for granted, both spiritual, physical, relational, emotional, everything is being called into question. Things that you thought are just like, everyone knows, you know, I don't need to talk to my kids about the authority of the Word of God. Everybody knows that. Well, now that's being called into question. Everybody knows that there's only one God. That's being called into question. Everybody knows that it's one man, one woman. That's being called into question. Gender's being called into question. Identity's being called into question. Everything's being called into question. So for all of us here, no matter where we're at in our spiritual walk, you are called to be, especially if you've been in the faith for any length of time, you are called to be an elder within your own personal life of maintaining doctrine within your sphere of influence, encouraging sound and true foundational teaching for those who are in your sphere of influence. This is a very, very important passage for all of us. And especially, I take that very seriously as a minister as well, because as I said, there are so many biblically based churches that are unfounding these principles. Right? Churches that are claiming that we are Christians, we believe in God, we love the Lord, you know, and they're talking the talk, but then they're talking about unhitching our faith from the Old Testament, not taking too seriously passages that call into question sexuality or gender identity, things like that, things that we never thought would be openly.
Very influential churches, too.
Right, yeah. Openly taken into account by, as you said, influential large churches and congregations. It's happening. And so the idea of being needing to be doctrinally sound is very, very important. And just so you guys know, that little phone in your lap and in your kid's lap is a gateway to all these different teachings. And your children, your kids are looking into it, and they're researching it, and do they have a solid foundation to compare it to? That's very, very important for us to recognize, not only as ministers, but as well as ministers in the home.
Yeah, and just wrap up with this. You need to realize something. This might shock some of you, but you don't come to church. You are the church. You are the church in your home. Jesus defined the church as where two or more would gather in my name, there I'd be there in the midst. Well, if you got a mom and a dad, you've got a church because that's two or more. You got a mom and a dad and kids, you've got church because that fits Jesus' definition. If you're a single parent and you've got a kid, guess what? That's church. And if God has put you in that parental role, God is looking to you to be the one who is going to set that pace, to be the one that is not going to wait around for somebody else to rightly divide the word of truth, not just be in the word because it warms the cockles of your spiritual heart and gives you Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers. God has given you, that word again, a stewardship. He's given you that family that you're in, and he wants you to be faithful in that stewardship. That's why we spend time teaching you guys God's word. Not just because we have this grand nefarious plan to teach through the whole Bible, and then once we do that, we're going to go on Broadway with it or something like that. We want you to know God's word so you can teach God's word. And teaching God's word beginning in the home is so key, so important. And if the Lord leads you into some ministry role in the church, following these guidelines, remembering it's character, not competence, that God is after. Anyone can learn to be competent. I'm told if you spend 10,000 hours doing anything, you can be world class. You want to be world class in athletics, 10,000 hours devoted to it, you'll get there if you want to invest in all of that. Competence can be taught. Character, not so much. That's got to be a work of God within your heart, because the only character that matters is Christ-like character, right? And the only way we get Christ-like character is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. And boy, time flies when you're having fun in the Word. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Thank you for so many practical things here in Titus. Lord, we live in our own version of Crete here in Tucson. So many things that we can relate to here. But I thank you, Lord, that you, through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, are greater than all of the obstacles, all the seeming tidal waves of bad news and instability that throw people in this world into a tailspin. I thank you, Lord, that your word stands firm and that your power of your spirit can cause us not to be products of our culture, but to be people that can influence and change the lives of people as they see you living your life out through us, Lord. We don't want to settle for anything less than that. So, Father, help us to take a look at this passage in Titus and do a checklist about the areas where we really need to be challenged and to grow. Lord, you don't ask for perfection, but you do look for progression. And so, Lord, I pray that just like on Sunday, talking about not being judgmental and condemning and forgiving and generous, I pray, Father, that you might speak specific things that you want to work out within our lives and make us more usable for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that anything that we do that is of eternal significance is a stewardship you've placed in our hands. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace we can fulfill everything you've called us to do. Where you guide, you provide, and we rejoice in that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.